Well, good morning. John said we could all have a seat, but I just realized I can't have a seat, though. So I don't know if he can say that next time. Oh, thanks, guys. So as you know, we've been going through the book of Haggai, and hopefully you guys have been enjoying it, or Haggai. I've noticed some people say Haggai, but that's okay. So we've been going through the book of Haggai, but next week, we're going to start the book of Galatians. So Galatians is in the New Testament. And so what I'd like you to do for homework is try to read the book of Galatians in two different translations. So read the book of Galatians in two different translations. If you know Greek, go for it. Read it in Greek. But anyway, I really enjoyed Haggai. One of the things that I enjoy Haggai for, one that I've learned, Lord, is for the story of Haggai is a story of a group of people, about 50,000 of them, and they're in God's story. And it's a good reminder that I and we are in God's story. As a church, they were at a specific point in time, and we are at a specific point of time in the Bible. In our story, the church, my individual story, your individual story, is a part of God's grand narrative. It's a part of God's purposes in the world. And so in Haggai, we're reminded of how this noble task to rebuild the temple and how they were a part of that. And for us, I've talked about how God, we are ambassadors for Christ, that God is using us to reconcile the world through him. So we play a part in God's story. And so again, just a great reminder for me to realize that I am a part of this grand narrative of the Bible that God has given us, and you are a part of that as well. And so in regards to them, it was the greatest endeavor of their day. And I believe the greatest endeavor of our day is to reach the world for Christ. I mean, that is what God has established. In their day, at this point, it was to rebuild the temple, to bring back this declaration of who God was, and this temple was part of that, who God was in the midst of the nations there. And so Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11, I think we started with this. It says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." So that promise that they had, this promise from Jeremiah, it goes on to say this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." So when the people were in captivity and they're reading this, God is saying, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And this is interesting because here you have the nation of Israel wondering, what is going to happen to us? We've been taken into captivity. What is going to happen to us? To give us a future and a hope. And it's interesting as well that if you read Ezra, between Ezra 6 and 7, the story of Esther is in there. And if you know the story of Esther, it's between those two chapters in a sense. And if you know the story of Esther, even at that time it looked hopeless. And yet God says, "I'm going to give you hope." And ultimately, who was the hope? It was Christ, wasn't it? Christ Jesus himself, that through Christ, through the nation of Israel, through the line of David, the world, them as a nation, we all have hope. And so also that's interesting because with the people, Carla says I say interesting too much, so I'm working on the interesting word in case you're wondering, but I'll quit saying that. So I shouldn't have said that anyways, but I'll go on here. So in Isaiah 44:28, this was a prophecy from Isaiah 150 years before the people went back to return to the land. And it's interesting, 150 years, so King Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And it says this, "It is I who says of Cyrus," the Lord speaking here, "he is my shepherd. I will perform all my desire. All he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built." And he declares of Jerusalem, "she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So here you have, with the nation of Israel going back to the land after captivity, a very clear promise that God would use them to rebuild the temple. We've talked about that. That God would use them. It's in the noble task, the task of doing something meaningful. Like I said, the greatest endeavor of the day. They were united in purpose. As one man, it says in Ezra 3, they built an altar and built the temple. And then from the story of Haggai, we know from what we've been talking about, we know that an unexpected outcome happened. They faced discouragement, fear, and frustration from the people around them. And for 16 years, the temple sat there. The foundation of the temple sat there. The altar sat there, and there was no more building. And guess what then? What does God do? He sends Haggai. And as I said before, you remember, if a prophet is in Israel, Haggai in this case shows up, it means that there is something wrong. There is something going on. There is something that God is wanting to call the nation back to. And it's out of God's love for the people. It's out of his desire for them to live in a right relationship with him, to enjoy what he's given them. And in this case, God uses Haggai because the people were starting to veer off, right? The people were starting to do their own thing, focused on their own priorities. So Haggai, the book of Haggai, we have four messages of encouragement. So four messages of encouragement, and it's spanning a total of under 4 months. So it's not a very long period of time. And so we've looked at two of these already, and today we're going to look at the last two messages from Haggai. But just to keep everything in context, I think it's worth us looking at the first one again. So chapter 1 is the first message here, and it's a wake-up call where God's saying it is time for you to get back to work. It is to encourage the people to finish rebuilding the temple, to finish what they had started. It was to confront them on their self-focused priorities. They had gotten focused on their own houses, their own things, right? Their priorities were off, and God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider what is happening in this wake-up call. And guess what? The people did. They obeyed God. They got back to work. So in the second message is chapter 2, 1 through 9, and this was only a month and a half later. And so God purposely sent Haggai again this specific day. I think you guys remember, right? We talked about the specific day was very important because in that month, there was three festivals. There were three festivals going on, and these festivals were a remembrance of God's promises and God's provision and protection of them as a nation. And so naturally, as they remembered who God was, they faced this insurmountable task. They had no financial ability, really, to finish the temple. And God used those festivals and used Haggai to remind them of his faithfulness. And one of the issues as well is they were discouraged. They were discouraged because they started to compare. And usually when you compare, you get discouraged, right? So they were starting to compare their temple, their little pile of rubble, with Solomon's temple. And in comparison, Haggai says, it's nothing. It's compared to nothing, is what he says. And the people, I'm sure, agreed with that. Yeah, it didn't look like much, but what was God going to do through it? And that's what how he encourages the people, that God, that temple is going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple, right? Greater glory. Jesus himself walked in that temple. And we know that Herod refurbished that temple and made it this extremely amazing place. But the most glorious thing was that Christ himself graced the temple, their temple that they had built. And so as we think of this, now we're to our last two encouragements of the four. And it was, again, it was about 2 months after the last one. So in total, like I said, it was only about 3.5 months total of all four messages. And so let's read Haggai 2, 10 through 19. And this is the first message of the two. Haggai 2, 10 through 19. It says, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when you came to a grain heap of 20 measures and there would be only 10, and when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the people of the Lord was founded, consider, is there seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day I will bless you. Now, can someone read that in English? No, that's what we're going to be talking about. What is that saying? What is he trying to communicate there? And so, one of the things that I think is important for us to bring out is this, that in the last 3.5 months, since they had started rebuilding the temple, since they had obeyed the Lord, right? In the last 3.5 months, they had been confronted by their wrong priorities, but guess what continued? A poor harvest. Their poor harvest continued. The winter harvest, the harvest they had just had, continued. And so I think it's natural for them to think, what is going on? And you know, I think this is very relatable to us. Have you been in a time in your life, and I'm sure you have, and for them over the last 3 months, okay, Lord, I thought I was doing what you told me to do, and things still aren't working out great. I thought I'm being obedient to the things you had, and things are still difficult. And so it just begs the question, and again, it's true of us as well, is that we face consequences in our lives just like they were, and some are self-inflicted. Some are my own choices that I've made. And those consequences often, as I think about this for them, was some of their issues going on from their own poor choices. Yeah, their priorities were off, right? They were doing their own thing instead of building the temple. And we think of the consequences of other people. Sometimes we face difficulties in life because of consequences from others, right? It's not necessarily something we did. It's something that affects us that someone else did. And then we have the reality of just life in general, this world, this fallen world, that we face consequences simply because of health or whatever, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful place that is unfortunately decaying, right? Is that we deal with sin every day because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And so you have these three, in a sense, consequences that we all face and we all know. And so I can't help but think there's a story I read of Elizabeth Elliot. That Elizabeth Elliot was working on a translation. She got it all set. It was ready to go to the printers. And she left it, or she put it on top of the bus when she was going, I think, into Quito, Ecuador, and it fell off the bus, or something happened to it, and it was a couple years of work were destroyed, or like they just vanished. And then the same time, Jim Elliot had been, before she was married, had been working on a missions compound, and where he was working, a big flood came through it and basically wiped out all the construction that he had been doing. And it's interesting because I think of those kind of stories and I think of this situation as well. Here you have men, Elizabeth and Jim, doing in a sense what they believe. This is what God wanted us to do. And yet circumstantially, it wasn't looking great. They were facing these difficult times. These things happen. And I'm sure the question of is, why is this happening? What is going on? And so in some cases, we know why things happen. And in other cases, this side of heaven, we're not totally going to understand why these things happen. As I was thinking about it, it's very relatable because in this case for them, though, God is saying, hey, I'm going to tell you why this is happening. I'm going to tell you what's going on. And sometimes God does that to us. Sometimes God says, hey, this is why this is happening. But we know some of it is based on their own consequences. And so in regards to this, what is their present realities? What were they dealing with? Why was this happening? It's like on a map. Have you ever gone to a map and you read, you are here? But you're like, but I don't want to be here. Like when I go hiking and I'm here and I'm thinking I'm over here. You know, that's bad, right? Well, the nation of Israel was like that. They're here and they don't necessarily want to be here. Like, why are we here? What is our reality? And also our future hope. What is their future hope? How God will show them or help them focus on a future focus. And so regarding the consequences in their own choices and other people's choices, again, let's look at their present realities. So in the present realities, there's 4 points I'm going to make. The struggle, the issue, the conclusion, and the reason, right? So the first is the struggle. The struggle is real, and I think we have that in our own lives, right? The struggle is real. So the work on the temple has been going on, and yet there were issues. In verses 15 and 19, clue us into this when he says consider. Consider what's going on should clue us into, yes, something is wrong, right? Something is happening. So the Lord is making them aware of what is happening in this passage, why things have not changed even though they're obeying him. The issue is he wants to help the people understand through Haggai, right? So there's two questions, and he does this with two questions. The first question in verse 12 is in regards to holiness. Can holy meat, or meat that has been set apart since it was sacrificed to the Lord, transfer its holiness from the garment it's in to other foods? And the priest answered no, right? In verse 12. So an illustration is this. If I'm healthy and someone else is sick, can I transfer my health to the sick person? It's usually the other way around, right? But in this case, it's the same. So the second question is, then Haggai said in verse 13, if one who is unclean from a corpse or someone who touches a dead body is unclean, according to the law of Moses there, touches any of these, the holy meat or the holy garment, will the latter become unclean? And the priest says, yes. So if you touch a dead body and then touch the garment and the meat, then it becomes unclean. Now here's the conclusion of the two questions. The conclusion is uncleanness. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, that they are unclean, right? Declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So uncleanness, the people, the nation, the work, and what are they doing? What work? It's the work on the temple, is unclean. And their sacrifices were unclean. So uncleanness, in God's view, is the overall state of the people at this time. So regarding rebuilding God's house, the temple, they were actually making it unclean because they were unclean. In the law, an unclean person had to avoid what was considered holy or take steps to return to a state of cleanness as described in the law. If not, they were putting themselves in a very precarious, dangerous situation or position in regards to God's judgment. And so what were they doing? Were they working on something holy or not holy? It was holy. It was God's temple. So that, I think, would have woke them up. Like, ooh, yikes. Here we're working on God's temple, and God says that we are unholy. We're unclean. I think that would have woke them up. But again, that's just the first section. We're not done here. So God's waking them up, and God is helping them understand what is going on, why they have not been enjoying God's blessing at this time. And so they have a problem here. They are doing the Lord's work, and they are unclean. So the reason for their uncleanness is given in verses 15 through 19. And regarding the poor harvest here. So there are two different time periods involved that the Lord is going to help them see why their uncleanness resulted in poor harvest. The first time period is in verses 15 through 17. And so let's look at that. It deals with this reason of uncleanness. But now consider your ways. Remember in Haggai 1, 5 and 7, he said, consider your ways. The same concept here. Think about what's going on. So the first time period is consider from this day onward before the stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, when one came to grain, he heaped 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. And so the time period he's describing is this. It's from Ezra chapter 3, 10 onward. So when the altar and the temple, the foundation was laid till now, which was how many years? 16 years, right? That is the reason. In that amount of time, what were they doing? It says, I smote you in every work of your hands, blasting wind and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. This is the reason why they're unclean. Is because God, for the last 16 years, before Haggai came, had been trying to get a hold of them. When he says consider, he's making them consider what's going on, what's happening. And what was their response to God year after year, based on their poor harvest and their lack of needs, what should they have realized? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They should have realized that they weren't in a right relationship, their covenant relationship with God. And they didn't. So the reason they were unclean is because they did not return to the Lord. You did not come back to me. And what were they doing? We know that they were focused on their own priorities. And so again, this is a bit of a repeat of a few weeks ago, but they were focused on their own priorities. So the second time period he's talking about, and things are going to change here, he points out, is verse 18. Consider your ways from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, or the word founded there can also be the word restored or repaired. And so in this case, what he's saying about the time period is the last 3.5 months. So in the last 3.5 months, what is happening? Let's look here. Consider, is the seed still in the barn? In other words, have you experienced a good harvest yet? No. Even though you've been working on the temple the last 3.5 months, have you had a good harvest yet? No. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and olive tree, it has not borne fruit. But then what's the response here? Yet from this day, I will bless you. And so the uncleanness was because of God trying to get a hold of them as a nation, and they continued to focus on their own priorities. And then God saying, hey, the last 3.5 months, I know you haven't been enjoying in a sense of blessing. That was because of the consequence of your uncleanness, but things are going to change today. So from this day forth, I will bless you. And so for the people, I think the shock of, wow, I am unclean before God and I'm building this temple, to a recognition that God says, but hey, but since you've been obedient to me, you've been doing what I've asked you to do, things are going to change from this day forth. And I think one other thing is interesting. It's good for us to consider is this. If you turn to Ezekiel 24, 1 through 2, one other time period I think is important. Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2, it says this, and the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, this is it. If you take this passage in Ezekiel, the ninth year in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, so the 10th day of the month, and then you take Haggai's date that he just describes here in verse 10, on the 24th of the 9th month, if you take those two dates, and according to the Jewish calendar of 360 days, and you figure out how many years was that between that day and today that Haggai said this, how many years do you think it was? 70 years. I know someone's going to say 62, but it was 70 years. And so, again, it's a promise. So when we think about this and we think about the significance of this, how many years did God say, according to Jeremiah, that he was going to judge the nations for their disobedience? 70 years. And so part of the reason as well, I believe, that they were unclean is because it was the fruition of the judgment that God had on the nation. And so as we think of these things, I think it's pretty amazing how Scripture clearly gives us, like, this is what was going on. This is why they were dealing with these difficult circumstances, and it lays that out for us. Okay, now let's go on to the next and final encouragement. So this is verses 20 through 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so as we look at this, and as we consider what's going on here, similar to Haggai 2, 6 through 9 regarding the future glory of the temple, God also has a special message for Zerubbabel regarding God's future judgment of the nation and the future exaltation of the Davidic throne through Zerubbabel. And so, as we see this, God's future judgment of the nations is verse 20 and 22. The Lord of hosts will shake the nations. And he says this as well earlier. He will judge the nations mightily. The Lord is going to judge the nations. And so when it says overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, it's interesting because that word thrones is actually singular. The throne of the kingdoms. And so it seems to signify that the throne of the kingdom will be the Antichrist when he establishes his throne in Revelation 13. So the throne of the kingdom. So God is declaring the and proclaiming that he himself will judge the nations. And eventually we see here, it is in Revelation, we see him finally dealing with the nations, judging the nations in a sense. And we know from the book of Revelation that truly the earth is shaken, right? That he shakes things up. And then it says, destroy the power of the kingdom of the nations. So the end of the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentile nations will rule over Israel, will be finished, right? Where God himself, through Jesus, will reign as king. And the last, it says, overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. So the armies of the kingdoms will be destroyed. And so as we think about this, for the people of this day, for us as well, is this an encouragement? Our future hope, the future glory of God, what God is going to do in regards to dealing with the sin, dealing with the nations, dealing with the destruction that we see. Yes, I mean, it is a great encouragement, a great hope as we think about the future. So God is saying that he is going to do these things. The next part is God's future exaltation of the Davidic throne through Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel's grandfather was King Jehoiakim. And if you look at Jeremiah 22, 24 and 25, we see what God says about him regarding removing his signet ring. So God's going to remove his signet ring from Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's grandfather. Let me read this. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even if Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I yet will pull it off." And so he's saying, and give it to Nebuchadnezzar, is what it goes on to say. So God had removed his signet ring, or his symbol of ownership and authority, from the Davidic throne prior to the captivity. And so in Zerubbabel, God's saying, I'm going to restore this symbol of authority and power to you, and it's going to be through Zerubbabel. So the Davidic line, the Davidic kingdom, the rule is going to be restored. Now, why is that significant? Because who is from the Davidic line, right? Christ himself, Jesus himself, is the symbol of that. And so one author says this, Zerubbabel represents a renewal of divine pleasure in a people who had returned from disciplinary experiences of the exile, a people whom the Lord was once again pleased to acknowledge and for whom he had a great plan. And so again, it's so encouraging to see how God is going to restore, because they knew their history, they knew what was going on, and God's going to use Zerubbabel to restore this and show the people, hey, I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you, and again, like Jeremiah says, of hope and a future. Like many other Old Testament promises, these predictions had both a near dimension and a more distant one, or near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. Haggai's promises given to Zerubbabel, while true of him in a limited way, find their ultimate expression in a greater Zerubbabel who was to come. It is not surprising that the genealogies of Jesus provided by Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned as part of the messianic line. And so in that we see, again, the Haggai encouraging the people that through Zerubbabel, through him, I'm going to restore the line of David. I'm going to restore the signet ring. The promised king of Israel will come through you. And so as we see Haggai here finishing off the book here, he ends in an encouragement. He ends with who wins in the end? God wins, right? In the face of what they're dealing with, in the face of their circumstances, in the end, God is giving them hope in a future, just like he promised he would in Jeremiah 29. So you're probably wondering, what's the end of the story? What happened to the temple? In Ezra chapter 6, 14 through 16, we read this, "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building following the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." So it took 4.5 years from when Haggai came for them to finish the temple. "And the sons of Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated and dedicated the house of God with joy." And so we see here that the people were obedient after that. The people were faithful. God used Haggai, and then after that, he used Zechariah to encourage the people to keep going, to keep working, despite the circumstances and obstacles that you have been facing. And so in conclusion, I think, what is our present realities? What are we facing today as we live out God's story in our lives? Just like they had a story, what are we facing today in regards to our story? As we endeavor to be part of God's noble task that he has for each one of us. What are our present realities? Just as their circumstances were based on their own choices, they were focusing on their own priorities instead of what God's were, am I dealing with things in my life because of my choices? Because I'm focused on my priorities. I'm wanting to do my thing. Is that part of the issue why I deal with the circumstances I'm dealing with as I endeavor to do what God wants, to complete his noble task? Or maybe I need to just continue to trust God in my present realities because I'm dealing with the choices of others. The circumstances I face, the things I deal with in my life are because of the circumstances of others or the circumstances of just living in the sinful world. And yet it's interesting that where does God put the focus? How does God end Haggai? He puts the focus on the future, looking ahead, looking to God, trusting God. And I can't help but to think of Hebrews 11:1, where it talks about the men of faith who, even though they couldn't see it and visualize it and understand everything, yet what did they continue to do? It says, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. So the certainty of what God was going to do, they looked to God and trusted, like, God, I don't know how you're going to fulfill this, but I'm trusting you in it. And so as I think about this, regardless of my, I don't know what that means that I wrote, sorry, focusing on the future, his future hope, just like Haggai, is where our focus needs to be. So I'm going to end with this. The worship team can come up. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, Paul sums this up well. He says this, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. I think these people in Haggai had lost heart. It's easy for us to lose heart at times based on the choices, our choices, other people's choices, the consequences that we face in life. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, that God is renewing us daily. God is through Christ conforming us to the image of his Son. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing us a far eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This momentary light affliction that Paul was dealing with was at this time he was getting, people were attacking him for his ministry, for who he was. So it wasn't very momentary and it wasn't very light in a sense. He was dealing with some big things. And it says this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And as I think of this, just are we keeping that eternal perspective? Are we keeping the eternal perspective, even though at times we look out and we're like, God, why is this happening? I don't understand it, because I am attempting to follow you and do what you want me to do. And just willing to, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to your future. And so let me pray, and then these guys can lead us in the last song. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the encouragement that we can find in it. Even difficult passages like this passage in Haggai. Lord, just thank you that we can look at it, and it points to you ultimately. It points to Christ. It points for our hope in him and our hope in the future. And Lord, we praise you for that, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.